The doctrine of cornerstone. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we begin our Bible study, it's our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Rebound, of course, is a theological term that was coined by R.B. Thiem, who was a genius in the original languages and a genius Bible teacher. And so the term refers to the fact that once we're saved, and you're saved by one speck of faith in Christ alone, and that's it. So it's about the size of an electron going around an atom. All you have to do is hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins. These red dots represent the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future. In 30 A.D., historically, Christ was on a Roman cross. Now, lots of people got crucified by the Romans. That's not unusual. What was unusual is that, in fact, it was unique. Never happened. It never will happen again. Is that God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, including you and me, and we weren't even born yet. But God the Father, of course, is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresence. And he knew that you would come into existence a trillion years ago. And he knew every sin that you would do, and he knows the day of your death already. He knows the day of your birth, the day of your death. We don't know, but he knows, obviously, because he's God. And he was able to impute those sins to Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross. And for the last 3 hours, he was on the cross for 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. But then he started to scream at 12 o'clock, according to the scriptures, at the top of his lungs. And he screamed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Remember, he spoke Aramaic. They wrote in Greek and Aramaic. And that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is a quotation from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ was born. And the answer, of course, is given in Psalm 22, verse 3. And it says, because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it and to judge it. And that's one of the barriers that keeps us from union with our Creator, is sin. So God took that off the table in 30 A.D. This is a historical fact. And if you want to take advantage of that and become in union with Jesus Christ, you simply believe that Christ died for your sins. And that's, if you understand that much, then that's all you need to understand. And at that point, of course, you're said to be born again. You receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. You also receive a human spirit. You also receive his eternal life. You receive 40 things, actually. None of them are felt. None of it has anything to do with emotionalism. These things occur at the moment of salvation. And, of course, if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness, because God is absolute righteousness. And he cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness. So if you think of a circle, and that circle represents the essence of God, which is absolute perfection, pure light. And then you think of yourself. We're not pure light. We are not absolute perfection. If God lets you into that circle, he's no longer perfect. So therefore, the cosmic math problem is, how do I let an imperfect being come into union with me? And, of course, that occurs only if you have his righteousness. This stands for plus R, and that's God. You receive his righteousness the second that you believe. Genesis chapter 15, 6 gives us the pattern. And the pattern's the same whether you look forward to the cross in the Old Testament or whether you look back to the cross right now. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, belief is faith. He had faith in the Lord. The equivalent word in the Greek is pisteo. The Hebrew word is amen. So he amened in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all it says. He didn't stop sinning. He kept sinning for many, many years after he was a born-again believer. And so do you. So once you believe in Christ, you're put into this top circle, which is called eternal security. You can't get out. Even if you're an absolute SOB, or just kind of a marginal SOB, you still can't get out of the top circle. You're a child of God, and God will never let you out, ever, no matter what you do. You can denounce Christ, just shows you're an idiot. You still can't get out, just like if you denounce your parents. I hate you, Mommy. I hate you, Daddy. What does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. You might have a good cause to hate your parents, but they'll always be your parents, no matter what you do, you can't change that relationship. Same thing with God. Of course, God is perfect. Now, the bottom circle is a different story. That's called fellowship in time. FT stands for fellowship in time because right now you're in time. You will be in eternity when you die. So you're on two sides of eternity. The first side was before you were born. And the other side is after you die. Right now you are in a physical body. Your soul and your spirit encased in your cranium. That's where it's located. And this body can be tall, short, you know, left, right, up, down, doesn't matter because it's disintegrating. And it will fall apart and it will go into the dust where it came from. Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, water, trace elements, and that's the physical body. Christ didn't die to save your physical body. He died to save your soul. And so in our physical body, we're in time. And the command for us as believers to be filled with the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit. We got negative and positive commands to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, every time you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle of fellowship, and you're said to be a carnal believer. A carnal believer is the status for most believers on this planet. They have no idea about the filling of the Holy Spirit at all. They think it's an emotional jag where they do cartwheels or, you know, raise their hands and sway back and forth and chant and cant and sing songs and Jesus loves me, this I know. It's all a bunch of nonsense. The way you get back in fellowship is called rebound. That's 1 John 1:9 is one verse, but there are many verses in the Bible. It says that if we, that's believers, name or cite our known sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're on the way to Bible class, you stop at Valero, steal some bubble gum, that's a sin. When you stole that bubble gum, you're now a carnal believer. Can't get out of that top circle, but you're out of the bottom circle. How do you get back? You name the known sin. You would say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back here. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to say, I'll never do it again. And you don't even have to pay for the bubble gum. You simply admit that you did the sin. Now, sin is against other people in some cases. But when other people are involved in your sin, all sin's against the Lord. It's just like crime. All crime's against the state. Your spouse might be a victim of the crime, but the crime is against the state. And so the same with God. The sin is against God. You get back in fellowship by naming the known sin, and you're cleansed from all unknown sins as well, because many sins we do as believers, we never know their sins. Until you learn about the Bible, there are many areas that you think, for example, are virtuous things that are actually sin. For example, guilt is a sin. If you feel guilty about stealing the gum, that's a sin. That's a sin. You stole it and now you're guilty. Did you know guilt's a sin? Most people think, oh, I got to feel guilty. I got to get emotional about, oh, how horrible this sin is. No, you don't. It doesn't say that. So we spend a few moments in this Bible class to give people the opportunity to name in the privacy of your own priesthood, because you represent yourself before God. I don't. You simply close your eyes and concentrate and think of any sins that you've done. And then you name this in your own privacy to God the Father, and then you're cleansed and you're in the bottom circle ready to learn Bible doctrine. So we'll do that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering here to study your holy word this morning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, when we're born again, of course, we're spiritual morons. We don't know anything. Many people don't know about eternal security, but they're saved. They have it. Many people don't know anything about Christophany. They don't know anything about the resurrection. They don't know anything about anything. And that's okay, because we all started out that way. You're a baby. And, of course, many of us get sucked into the vortex of legalism and what passes for Christianity today in these churches. And you'll never get out of the playpen of Christianity by going to most churches. Because just close your eyes and turn down the volume and pretend you're at a baseball game or a football game. It's the same thing. Just hooting and hollering and whatever they're doing. Just emotional activity. If you take one of these people out of the congregation and give them a quiz, for example, what's the doctrine of the Comer's cornerstone? Eyes get real big like an owl. What's that? So your goal, your command is to learn the mind of Christ, which is the Bible. And so God has appointed certain people with the gift of pastor-teacher, and if they study for years and years and years and years under a system of discipline, they might be ready to do it. Many people that have the gift of pastor-teacher, they're worthless. Even though they got the gift, they don't know anything because they never studied Bible doctrine. So we are creating a book here and it consists of 101 Bible doctrine categories of information. And what we're on today is called Cornerstone in front of you. So if you see scribbles and scrabbles on the paper, we're perfecting this. And if you see any errors in the type, please let me know after class. But we'll have this in a book one of these days. And, of course, the book will be free. It won't be something you have to pay for because Bible doctrine is not for sale. Most churches, of course, hustle you for money every which way you can think of. The 10% scam, the, you know, begging for money, and so-and-so gave 20, who will give 30? And send, have you write a little card in, they want to know how much money you make, and all sorts of nonsense. It's heresy. Okay, now giving is not heresy, but the way they go about it is blasphemy. We'll study giving when we get to G, because that's one of our doctrines. So, cornerstone, one, the Greek word used to describe a building stone is lithos, which is stone used to build things. The Hebrew word for this stone is called panah, and that's, you can go to Job 38:6 and many other verses. The Hebrew word for rock, though, is a different word. It's called tesur. And I refer you down to point 5 for the meaning of the Greek word regarding rock. Now, the cornerstone is an especially sturdy cut stone set at the foundation corner of two walls to ensure the stability of the entire structure. It is the starting point for a building. The other related concept is the foundation stone upon which all buildings are constructed. So we call it the doctrine of the cornerstone, but there's also a thing called the foundation stone. So if you've got two connecting walls, you've got a stone. You might have seen this if you go around certain buildings. They'll have a little, you know, 1901 listed in the stone and the builder's name or whatever. And we obviously can figure this out pretty quick. The two walls are what? The Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. Who connects the two? Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's also the foundation stone. Now, there's other types of stones because we are stones in a building. So we've got all sorts of stones. We just call this the doctrine of the cornerstone, but I guess I could call the doctrine of stones. Deuteronomy 32:4, under point 1, says, the rock, which means a giant boulder. And then it's got an exclamation point. Who is the rock? Well, that's a name for Jesus Christ. He's called the rock, which is a giant boulder. His work is perfect. So everything that Christ did was perfect. And his work, of course, is what? Was it making tables when he was a carpenter? No. It's his work on the cross. This is a perfect work that Jesus Christ performed. And when he was on that cross, he was thinking about you personally. He had you in mind when he was hanging on the cross and being judged for your sins. He's God. And his work is absolutely perfect. It's complete. It's whole. There's nothing you can do for salvation. Christ did all the work on the cross, and he doesn't need your help by good deeds, by feeling sorry, by whatever you think it is. Fill in the blank. That's legalism. Doesn't need your help. As I often say, it's like you're in a jet airplane. You want to get out and push. Do you really think the pilot needs your help? No. Really, he's going to look at you and say, are you an idiot? And if you ask the pilot, can I get out and push? You are an idiot. And if you ask Jesus Christ, can I help you? You're an idiot. You cannot do anything to attain salvation. Christ did all the work. Therefore, who gets all the credit? Christ. If we could do anything in our salvation process, we could take some credit, right? Sure. And of course, that's knocked out by Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even the faith, amount of faith that you gin up to say, I believe it, will not save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, for example, you can't say, well, I had 80% faith, and Yo-Yo over there only had 20% faith, therefore I'm a better believer. You can't even say that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And so, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. And this is the word mishpat, which means right. There is no darkness in God. He's absolute perfection. A God of faithfulness. This means he's steadfast. God doesn't change. People change all the time. And if you haven't figured that one out, then I can't help you. But people are very unstable creatures. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons. One of the reasons is we have an old sin nature. So if you think you're going to get married right off into the sunset if you're still single, you're kidding yourself. In many cases, you're riding into hell. So you got to think very closely, who is this person I'm going to link up with? But God is absolutely steadfastness. He will never let you down. And without injustice, that means iniquity or injustice at all. He's perfect. And then we have the word again, righteous. Just in righteousness and upright is he. Now, this doesn't describe Santa Claus, does it? Santa Claus just kind of, well, it's good enough if you've been good enough. I've never known a kid that got a piece of coal for Christmas. Even the bad kids get something. Because I got something every year, and I wasn't that good all year round. And so you can say, well, Santa, I guess, cuts me a lot of slack. God cuts you zero slack. Zero. He can't. Again, this circle represents God, and that circle represents perfection. He cannot let you in without compromising his perfection, and that he cannot do. So he had to find a way to save us, and he found that way, of course, because the second person of the Trinity said, I will go and accomplish the mission of dying for the sins of the world. Remember that wonderful passage in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. Now, there's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. That word is agape, not pisteo. Excuse me, not pistis. Not pisteo, phileo. Too many Greek words this early in the morning. The word is phileo. I'll write it down so we both don't forget it. And I probably misspelled it. I can't even spell it in the English, but it's phileo is how you pronounce it, versus agape. Now, every knucklehead believer knows the word agape. We're the agape church. It's just a word to them. They don't know what it means. Agape means impersonal love. There's our sentence. The subject is I. The transitive verb is love. And the object is you. Agape means I love you. There's nothing attractive about this object that agape loves. All the integrity is here. And this is what God says. This word, phileo, is I love you. Something very attractive here. God does not use this word towards the unbeliever at all, ever, or towards the world. Now, once you're a believer, he does use this word, I love you. Why does he love you as a believer? Because you have his righteousness. And God, of course, is not compromised by using phileo because you're now perfect. Oh, but I still sin. Yes, but those sins were judged on the cross. The ones you're going to do later today, they were already judged on the cross. They're off the table. Sin is no longer an issue in the Christian way of life, except for rebound. And why can you rebound? Just name the sin. Because he's already judged on the sin. So God so loved the world is agape, not phileo. You're never commanded in the Bible to phileo the unbeliever, or even to phileo other believers. You're commanded to agape the unbeliever and other believers particularly. And thank goodness. Because how can you phileo someone that's an idiot? There's nothing attractive about most believers that I know except that they're saved. And I don't waste my time hanging around them. Life is too short. Thank goodness I'm not commanded to fake them out and invite them over for chicken dinner or be nice to them. I'm not commanded to do that. I'm just commanded to have impersonal love. What does that mean? They hate me, I don't hate back. They lie about me, I just let it fall off, roll off my back like a water off a duck. And that's agape love. And of course, most churches, they don't know that distinction. They couldn't give you that distinction to save their gluteus maximus. They just have one word, love, and their eyes get real big. It's not the same word, fella. Okay, so God is absolute perfection. He's this rock. This describes someone, he doesn't play. You must be perfect or he cannot let you in. How do you get perfect? Well, it's a grace provision. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. You just say, I'll take it, and you're in. Now, if God is love, which is another one of his characteristics, shouldn't it be easy? The answer is yes, and it is easy. It's easy for you, not easy for Jesus. He didn't want to do that. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. It wasn't the physical death that he was thinking of. It was the spiritual death of being judged on the cross for the sins. That's what horrified him. And he said, I don't want to do it. In his humanity. He said, Father, if it's possible, find another way. I don't want to do it. Let this cup pass from me. And he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how much consternation he had in his soul. Now, that's not a sin to be tempted. And he was tempted beyond what you can imagine. And he was just saying what he felt. He didn't want to do it. That's not a sin to say, I don't want to do it. But he did it anyway. He did it anyway. Okay, so point two. Jesus Christ is the gigantic salvation stone. Exodus 17, 1-7, 1 Corinthians 3, 11, Isaiah 28, 16, 31, 29, 1 Peter 2, 4, Psalm 19, 14. In Exodus 17, 6, we read, "Behold, I, Jesus Christ, will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you," this is Moses, "shall strike the rock. Now Christ will be struck for our sins, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders." Jesus Christ was that rock. "Behold, I, Jesus Christ, will stand before you there on the rock." Now, when you strike the rock, the rod had to go from point A to point B. It passed through Jesus and hit the rock. So Jesus was the rock that was hit for us. And when he's hit for us, what comes out? The water of salvation. My parents captured a raccoon the other day, and I dropped it off near the golf course where they have a bunch of water. But they're, you know, he's 91, she's 88, and they kept it in a cage where they caught it for like a day. Little thing's first thirsty, so my son and my wife got out there and gave it two bottles of water. That thing's just drinking up the water. And gave it some carrots and cookies and stuff, and then we let it go. And so you can't survive without water. And the water of the Word. The water of salvation. We have a doctrine called the water, which we'll study later on, because the water is used to stand for many things, but here it stands for salvation. So somebody had to get struck for the water to come out. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation stone other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he's the rock, but he's also the foundation stone. Obviously, when you build a building, it's got to be on top of a stone. And in Texas, that's easy, because you go down 2 inches, you're hitting rock. But some places, it's sand. And they got to put big piles, things in the ground before they can get to the bedrock. Otherwise, your house is going to be washed away. So Jesus Christ is that foundation stone other than the one, for no man can lay another. In other words, you can't make up your own foundation. So that's what all religions try to do. What do you think their foundation stone is? Human good. And we've got the doctrine of human good coming up. They think, if I'm just a good person, God will let me in. No, he won't. Not at all. God's only interested in his good, not your good. Your good stinks. If you think of the worst smell you've ever smelled, and I smell some pretty bad smells, and I'm sure you have too, that's what God thinks about your good works. When you try to use your good works to impress God, he's not impressed. He's only impressed by himself, because he's not a hypocrite. We are, he's not. He can only be impressed by himself. So when he looks in your soul and sees his righteousness, he's impressed. When he sees that you put Bible doctrine into your frickin' brain, he's impressed. He's not impressed with you making peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians or whatever you're doing on Thanksgiving Day. Not impressed at all. A big F on that one. Now, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and making peanut butter sandwiches, he's impressed because you're in fellowship. Whatever you do in fellowship is impressive. But what really impresses God is when he looks into your soul. He sees this already. But most souls look like this. I'd have to draw a much bigger circle. There's nothing there. The righteousness is rattling around like a BB in a glass with your hand on. Bing, 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 bing. That's all that's there. What he wants to see are categories of Bible doctrine. He wants to see the doctrine of eternal security, that you know. I checked that one off. He wants to see the doctrine of the cornerstone. All these doctrines that we're studying, that's what you're commanded to do. What do you think Jesus did for 3 years while he was on the earth? Did he march for social justice? Everybody's eyes get big at St. Mary's when they say social justice, and I'll do it too. Social justice? No, he didn't march for social justice. Did he start the Down with Slavery movement? Yeah, a lot of slavery back then, dude. No. How about Up with Women's Rights? That's a good one. No. Well, what did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. He taught information for 3.5 years. That's what he did. And yet most churches, they don't want to do that. It's too hard. A, the pastor doesn't know it. And B, even if he did know it, he wouldn't tell you, because half the congregation would be offended and leave. Because it offends. When you exclude human good works, you will offend a lot of believers. Because they want to participate in pushing the jet airplane. They don't want to sit there and stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. They want to get out and hustle for Jesus. And whatever they call that, hustling for Jesus, is a bunch of nonsense. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, because all of us have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand there, you're going to be evaluated. And the question is going to be this: did you do what I told you to do? while I gave you this life here in time? And the answer is going to be no. And they're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when Paul was sailing to Jerusalem from Miletus, he went to Tyre. And he stayed there about a week. And the Bible says that for 1 week, he gave them enough Bible doctrine for them to be equipped for the rest of their life. That's a crash course. Obviously, he's teaching for 4 or 5 days, hours a day, for 7 days. You could get it, theoretically, according to the Word of God, you can get all 101 doctrines in a week. Of course, you better take copious notes, because you have to review your notes. And he equipped them with the basics of what you need to do. Christians today, they don't know the basics. And if you don't believe it, just go ask one of your buddies, how are you saved? And they'll tell you the dumbest thing you've ever heard. Well, you got to be good. You got to believe in God. Believing in God doesn't save you. The devil believes in God. Being good doesn't save you. What saves you? Faith alone and Christ alone, period. Period. No good deeds. No feeling sorry. None of this nonsense. They don't even know that. If they don't even know the gospel, do you think they understand the advanced doctrines? Of course not. Of course not. Why don't they know it? Well, the bottom line, it's not God's fault. That's the volition of your soul. It's called sovereignty. You're the captain of your own ship. You decide what you want to do. And if your little soul's on negative signals, in other words, I know about God, but I don't really care. I don't care. If Jesus Christ himself gave you Bible class every day for 3 years, you'd get nothing. Well, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what happened. Except for Mary Magdalene and a couple other women, because it wasn't any men, they were idiots. They heard a perfect communicator teaching for 3 years, and what information did they retain in their soul? If that's a thimble, I wouldn't even give them a full thimble. 3 years! How could that be? Right here in their soul. They came to class every day, but they didn't get anything. Nothing. Now, eventually, they reached maturity, but that's another story. But while he was on the earth, they got nothing. Point three, Christ is the testa stone in the hypostatic union. So we have Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion. Zion is a term for Jerusalem. Zion is a mountain. It's an escarpment in Jerusalem. So it came to be called Zion, which is a synonym for Jerusalem. And sometimes it's a synonym for the entire nation of Israel. I'm laying in Zion stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. A costly cornerstone for the foundation. So this is the costly. What did it cost? Well, it costly means that obviously it cost Christ quite a bit to die on the cross for our sins. Firmly placed, you can't move it. He who believes, that's the same word as pistuo in the New Testament. He who believes, that's the same word that was used in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. In other words, you can't lose your salvation. That's what the word means. You can't be. You're not going to be cast out. Point four, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, and we are the stones of the building. Matthew 16:18, 1 Corinthians 3:11, 1 Peter 2:4-7, Ephesians 2:19-22, which says, so then you are no longer strangers. That's xenos, which means a foreigner, and aliens. And that means you're no longer a unbeliever. But you are fellow citizens. Now, that means we all possess the same citizenship. No illegal aliens here. We're all citizens. With the saints, hagios. Did you know you're a saint? Saints aren't just reserved for special people that get a little smack upside the head or whatever they do. Every believer is a saint. The word is hagios. What does it mean, hagios? You're separated. Separated from what? You're separated from the unbelievers. And are of God's household. This means you belong to a house, having been built on the foundation stone of apostles and prophets. Well, the foundation stone of apostles and prophets, they're the ones that talked about it. You can't be saved unless someone gives you the gospel. And you can't learn Bible doctrine unless somebody teaches you. Oh, but I thought I could read it for myself. You might be able to read it for yourself to be saved. And that is, there's cases where people have read the gospel and be saved. But you can't read it for yourself or reach maturity. Impossible. And only an arrogant person thinks that. It's like I give you a book on advanced physics. Here's the book. Come back in a month and I'm going to give you an exam. Good luck with that one. Somebody has to teach you. Same with Bible doctrine. Yet the arrogance of the movement today is that, we'll just sit around the kitchen table. Johnny, what do you think this verse means? Susie, what do you think it means? These people aren't qualified to think at all. And they get a commentary, read gobbledygook. Remember, commentaries are only as strong as the person that writes the commentary. And most of them are legalistic SOBs. And their premise is incorrect. And it's heresy. And then, of course, they always say in the commentaries, it might be this, it might be this, it might... There's no might be this or that or the other thing. The Word of God is very dogmatic. It means one thing and one thing only. If you know the original language and you look at the Word, it means one thing very clearly. And so we're having been built on the foundation stone of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and that's akrogonios, which means placed on extreme corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. So we're all stones in this building. And when that building is completed, the rapture will occur. When the last stone is put in the building, the rapture will occur. We don't know when that could be. It could be in 5 minutes. It could be in 5 years. It could be in 500 years. There's no sign when the rapture is going to occur. I know most of these phony baloney churches in some of these denominations, the rapture is tomorrow. And they publish their silly little book and charge you $50 about it. And, I saw this moon and that earthquake and the rapture is around the corner, brother. Just like the global warming nonsense. I saw something that said, global warming is costing the United States so many billions of dollars this year. How could you figure that? They just added up all the costs for the two hurricanes. Dude, we've had hurricanes forever. You know, that's how you get the Spanish ships that are sunk off Florida. It was called a hurricane. Was that called by global warming? There were no cars around back then. It's just their premise. That's just, and simple-minded people say, oh my golly, look how much global warming costs. There have been earthquakes, for thousands of years. Ask the people around Mount Vesuvius 2,000 years ago, all wiped out. Global warming did it? I don't think so. Oh my golly, you're a global warming denier? There's a saying that said, 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong? I guess they were. In other words, they said, the Nazis will never come across the Maginot Line. Look at the thing we built up. Everybody agreed. It'll never be breached. And the Blitzkrieg breached around. They just went around, did an in run. And France fell. Well, I guess they were kind of wrong. In my day, though, it was global cooling was the big rage. And I remember they were scaring everybody about global cooling. And I wasn't buying it then. And I'm not buying it now. But even if it is true, so what? Don't really care, tell you the truth. Oh, you're not a tree hugger? No, I'm not a frickin' tree hugger. Satan rules this world, ladies and gentlemen, not God. Satan is the ruler of the world. And even if you could halt global warming and give everybody a perfect, whatever you think is perfect, so what? They're going to hell. What people need is not propaganda about this, that, or the other thing. They need the gospel. And believers need Bible doctrine. So, Matthew 16, 17 to 18, Christ renamed his disciple, who is named Simon, using the word Petros in the Greek. The word Petros means a little chip off a large rock. So if you get a rock and you take a hammer and hit it, you've got a little chip. And I do that quite often in my yard with a mallet. These rocks stop poking up above the ground. Just get you a big mallet, put sunglasses on, and hit it. And you'll see a lot of chips coming off, and then dig the rock out, put some dirt over it, and you get a nice, smooth lawn, but it takes a lot of work. I think the Germans in the old days did a lot of that stuff on their property when they came out here, when the Comanches owned the area. So he called him Petros, or Cephas. You heard the word Cephas? Cephas is actually the Aramaic word for Petros. In the same passage, Christ describes himself in contrast to Petros as Petra, which means a gigantic rock or mountain. You know the city of Petra? You can Google it. City of Petra, which is up there in the Jordanian area. It's literally carved right out of the rocks. That's what you think of when you think of Petra. So you've got the two words. Now we can interpret the passage, because unfortunately in the English, they translate both words as rock. But both words aren't rock. And if you don't know that both words are not rock, you can be led into heresy really quickly and say, well, Peter is the cat's meow for the church. He's the one that everything's built on. But once you understand the original languages, you know that is nonsense. So here's what it says. Matthew 16:18. I also say to you, this is Jesus saying this, that you are Petros. So he changed his name from Simon to Petros, which means a little rock chip. And upon this rock, Petra, which means a gigantic rock. So upon this rock, now do you think he's talking about Peter? No, he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about himself. But upon this rock, and he probably pointed to himself because Peter wasn't very bright. He probably said, you are Petros, but upon this Petra, and probably pointed to himself just to make it very clear, I will build my church. Right? And build is oikonomia, to build a house, my church, ekklesia. So you've got a 50-50 chance if you don't know the Greek. Is he talking about Peter, as you're going to build the church on Peter? Or are you going to build it on your... Peter didn't die for your sins. Right? Right. And even Peter recognized Paul as the chief apostle. Paul had more going on than Peter. Read 2 Peter. He says, you want to learn the deep Bible doctrines? Go to Paul's letters, dude. Not my letters. Paul's letters. And Peter's letters are pretty good. In fact, they're excellent. They're inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But Peter recognized his boss was Paul. Paul was the chief apostle, not Peter. So I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overpower it. In other words, nothing's going to overpower the church. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? Well, right now, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. God the Father indwells you. And Jesus Christ indwells you as a believer. Oh, but I don't feel it. Of course you don't feel it. I don't realize it. Oh, well, you'll realize it once you learn Bible doctrine. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in... Who's in the world? Oh, Satan is the ruler of this world. The Bible makes that very clear. Now, Satan can't control history. And Satan hasn't got a chance. Your worst enemy is not Satan. Your worst enemy is look in the mirror. That's your worst enemy. Right here. Your volition. Where you make lousy decisions. We all make bad decisions. But if you make a bad decision today, just make a good decision tomorrow. Because if you're still alive, just, am I still alive? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to rebound and I'm going to make a good decision. So you went out, if the ladies are going out with some idiot and the guy's an idiot, well, you made a bad decision. Drop him like a hot potato and look around for another one. And that's just an illustration. Men do the same thing. You know, our criteria is a little different sometimes than what the female criteria is for a date. But we've all been there. So, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Satan can't overpower this. Impossible. In fact, Satan's back is already broken. What broke Satan's back? Right there. And when Christ is on the earth, every gun that Satan had was pointed at Jesus Christ. Every demon, every gun he had, he marshaled everything he had and laid it at Christ to get him to stop him from going to the cross. And he used all sorts of tricks to do it. All sorts of stuff, which we studied in the past, but it didn't work. Point six, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone to Israel made a clear presentation and offer of the kingdom of God and the applicable covenants during the Sermon on the Mount. But the Jews rejected him. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was a bona fide offer to the Jews that if you accept me as the Messiah, the second coming can come real quick. There's the first coming, second coming. Of course, they rejected him, which God knew they would, but God had to make the bona fide offer, which he did on the Sermon on the Mount. For example, the Jews in Mark 11:1-2 sing only the second Advent verses of Psalm 118:25. In Mark 12:1-12, Jesus quotes back to them Psalm 118:22-23. First Advent verses, which contain the prediction of the cornerstone rejected by the builders. In the Mark 12:1-12 parable, the vineyard is Israel, and that's Isaiah 5:1-7, and the walls divine protection, the towers protection via the military, the farmers of the Jews, and the journey sets out the various client nations, United Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, and Judea. They always rejected the Messiah, and they always will. But when they quoted on Psalm Sunday, they were singing, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They wanted him to come in on the... They wanted the second Advent Messiah to wipe out the Romans. And when Jesus quoted back to them, he quoted to them the first Advent Messiah verses. The stone which the builders rejected. Look at Psalm 118:22-23 on the next page. The stone which the builders rejected. These are the Jews that reject their own Messiah. The Jews, the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's what Jesus wanted them to understand, that he would be rejected by his own people, which he was. Point 7, Peter relates in Acts 4, 10 to 12, and Paul in Romans 9, 30 to 33, that the Jews rejected Christ. The stone of salvation cut by God in grace is a stumbling block to the unbeliever who will go to hell. Psalm 118, 12 and Acts 4, 11 to 12. He, Jesus Christ, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief, and that's kephle, which means the head, cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other way to get saved. Not Buddhism, not Hinduism, not Islam. None of those things will save you because they're all based on human works. None of them. There is no other name given among man by which you must be saved. So it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The word saved here is sozo, which means to deliver into the kingdom of heaven. There's no other way to get saved. All roads do not lead to Rome. Oh, just be good and believe in God and he'll let you in. No, he won't. No, he won't. That's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. There's only one way to be saved, and that is God's way. Point 8, Jesus Christ is the stone that crushes those who reject him, Isaiah 8:14, 1 Peter 2:8, Daniel 2:34. This refers to the great white throne judgment, which you will not be there. If you're a believer, you will not be at this event, only unbelievers. Isaiah 8:14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, that would be Judea in the southern kingdom, and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, what does that mean? Well, if you reject grace, you have to go to works. And therefore, grace is a trap to you. You hate it. You hate grace. And unbelievers hate grace because it excludes them. And believers negative to Bible doctrine, they also hate grace. Oh, they sing the song Amazing Grace. And you always hear, at my funeral, please sing Amazing Grace. Doesn't mean a thing. They're just words. They have no idea what grace is. They'll realize it at the judgment seat of Christ for the first time. But they don't realize what grace is. They think that God just has to let me in and says, I'm such a nice person. And everybody around here tells me I'm a nice person. All the girls at the sorority, she makes her own clothes. Everybody loves her. It's just all a bunch of nonsense. Nonsense. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen and to be thrifty and wise and all those things, but that doesn't save you. And we need a lot of good citizens these days, but it doesn't save you. And so as a believer, you're expected to be a good citizen, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine into your soul by being a good citizen, because guess what? Unbelievers can be good citizens. So your whole life, you're going to imitate the unbeliever by being more good than they are. You weren't saved by human good, and you don't learn Bible doctrine by human good. But I do encourage you, so if somebody doesn't misconstrue what I say, please be a good citizen. Pick up trash on St. Mary's campus. Don't flip people off when they cut you off on the highway, and stop and help old ladies across the street. Do all those things. But don't kid yourself. What God requires of you is to be in fellowship here and to learn Bible doctrine there. So to get saved is one decision. To reach maturity is thousands of decisions. Thousands. What are those decisions? Well, you got to decide, one, I need to find someone that can teach me Bible doctrine. You have to realize that you can't do it on your own with commentaries or your little study group. It ain't going to happen. One, you have to have the desire to learn, and God, the Holy Spirit, will drop that person in your lap. And then two, you've got to show up. Now, you can show up by just going to the tapes. We have a lot of these lessons on tapes. You don't ever have to come here. You can actually reach maturity just by you and your tape and your car, or whatever you do when you walk around the parks or whatever. However, that said, I can't put out new tapes unless at least two of you show up, because the Bible is very clear about the role of the pastor teacher. Where two or more are gathered, I will be there. Three or more are gathered, because you had a teacher and two people. Because why two? Because if it's just one-on-one, there's no privacy for you. It's like I'm telling you what to do. If you have two, you have your privacy, because you don't know who I'm talking to. Now, I don't follow you around. So if it hits you between the eyes when I talk about a particular category of sin, I'm not even guessing. I don't know what your sins are, what your sin patterns are. I don't really care to know. I don't tell you mine. And, sometimes I let them out. But generally, I try not to reveal what my sin patterns are. And please don't tell me yours. It's irrelevant. The only issue is that your only criteria, if you find someone, is do they know the Word of God? Not do they have a nice personality? Because if that's your criteria, people would never show up at Paul's Bible classes. He was said to be short, bald, bow-legged, hooked nose, and a squeaky high voice. Now, nobody wants to see that. They want to see somebody with wavy hair and shiny teeth and ABC, ABCDE, brother, and all that stuff. You've seen them. And it's entertaining. Paul was not entertaining. Apollos would have been entertaining. He was a great orator. Paul, not so much. But Paul had more Bible doctrine than those boys all put together. He trained many of them. So your criteria is not the personality of the communicator, but do they have Bible doctrine? Because the communicator doesn't really matter. This stuff existed before I got here. It'll be here when I'm gone. The only issue is, do they communicate? Okay, so the thousands of decisions is your decision, not my decision. I noticed people that used to come here all the time. Now they don't show up anymore. I don't pass any judgment. They might. I just assume the best. Well, they've moved on. They're listening to tapes. Now, I don't have a way to track whether you're listening or not. I wouldn't if I did. But I always assume the best about people. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by this doctrine of the cornerstone and use it as spiritual food as we grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.